Let's pray together. Father, you made us and you know us, and you've redeemed us. You know what we are capable of. And so, Lord, we are setting ourselves before you this morning, asking for your help. Father, we know that the evil one wants to come among us after the word is sown and steal it away. And I pray that you would bind the devil and that you would keep him from your people, that you would protect us, and that you would let the word fall on soft hearts that will receive what you have to say. So, Lord, open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Father, we ask you to do it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. In 1994, a pastor's wife wrote an anonymous letter to Ministry Magazine telling the world about the fallout that she had experienced as a result of her husband's recent adultery. Now, this particular couple and their kids belong to a church that we would actually not even recognize as a church. But I want to read to you from the letter that this woman wrote. And this is going to be a little longish, but bear with me as I read this. She says this: I used to be a pastor's wife. My husband was a successful soul winner and an excellent speaker. He had charisma that attracted people and won their friendship. For many years, his commitment to serve people was genuine. Unfortunately, he let himself become too close to the women of the church. For 25 years, his warm personality and flirtatious manner won him many lady friends. I accepted this as a part of his sanguine personality. Then something happened. He committed adultery. Who was the other woman? Someone my husband had studied with and baptized. As he showered her with attention and devotion, I saw many warning signs of emotional ties being formed. Several times I confronted him about it, but he convinced me I was mistaken. He made me feel foolish for even suggesting that there could be a problem. After all, the other lady was my close friend too. She sat beside me in church every week. With her husband and two children, she shared holidays and special events with us. She bought me gifts and told me she loved me and valued our special friendship. We often prayed together. I found out later that she fell in love with my husband the first time they met. The combination of her infatuation and his flirtatious personality proved combustible, and they found themselves playing with fire. And when the truth finally came out, the affair had already been going on for 2 years. My first reaction was disbelief. Then came devastation. I felt as though my heart had been ripped out and I was only half a person. My husband didn't acknowledge my hurt or seem to care at that point. Emotionally, I couldn't deal with the little things of life, much less the bigger things. Financially, I couldn't afford to stay in our house and had to move. Meanwhile, having left all the responsibilities in my lap, my husband moved into a motel with our friend. Later, he took up residence across the street from my workplace and regularly attended my church. Our children, though they are young adults, also felt devastated. They still call me and cry. They wonder whether anything they ever believed in was true. They question if God is real and want nothing to do with religion. Life will never be the same for them. Although time brings healing, I still hurt every day for my children. They love their dad and want him to be okay. They try to be supportive. To do this, they must accept the other woman as something of a stepmother instead of a family friend, knowing that they will lose any hope of a relationship with their father unless they accept the situation on his terms. Nevertheless, for them, the hurt just doesn't go away. My point in writing this story is to help pastors and other spiritual leaders realize that adultery is worse than death. Its effects are so far-reaching that people never forget it or fully recover from it. How does a man get to the point that he is willing to lose everything that is precious to him to take up with another woman who's not his spouse? How does a person get to the point that he would break his wife's heart and lose the respect of his children forever just so that he could have someone not his wife? We all know this kind of thing typically doesn't happen overnight, does it? There's a spiritual pathology that traces back behind 100 bad decisions, behind thousands of lustful thoughts taken to seed, behind countless moments of sinful self-regard, never crucified in the name of Jesus. There are countless little compromises along the way that add up to a final calamity when the compromises go unchecked. And the Bible is clear about the ruthless war that we are to be waging against our own lusts. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Bible is very clear about these things. But I wonder how many of you are testing out the limits of compromise. You allow lustful fantasies to go unchecked. You permit provocative images to have a regular place before your eyes and sometimes even within your own home. You pursue flirtatious banter with coworkers and friends of the opposite sex. And you find yourself pushing the envelope past boundaries in a sinister indulgence of your own ego. I wonder if you might be able to perceive the spiritual pathology of adultery in your own heart before the rot comes to full expression. Because adultery, Jesus tells us, begins in the heart. So we must cut it at the root if we are ever to avoid its fruit. Let's open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 is all about arresting adultery before it springs forth into the deed of adultery in your life. In chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Proverbs, it identifies King Solomon, the son of David, as the author of this text. And in the first 9 chapters, Solomon addresses his instructions specifically to his son. And Solomon is laboring to convince his son to listen to Lady Wisdom and not to listen to Lady Foolishness. The first lady is the personification of wisdom. She cries out in the streets and lifts her voice in the open square, imploring the naive to come to her and to get wisdom and knowledge. The second lady is an adulteress. She's the personification of foolishness. And she is calling out in the street too. But she's like a black widow, trying to lure flies into her web so that she can destroy them. And Solomon urges his son not to give attention to the woman of folly, but to listen to Lady Wisdom. And almost the first thing that Lady Wisdom commands him to do is to avoid the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And so Proverbs chapter 5 is a poem that divides into 3 stanzas, each one instructing the son how to steer clear of the smooth tongue of the adulterous woman. And so you'll see 3 things in these 3 stanzas. You will see Solomon telling his son how to recognize the adulteress, how to avoid the adulteress, and how to counteract the adulteress. But first, recognizing the adulteress. Look at verses 1 through 6. Solomon says this, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." Over and over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon exhorts his son to listen to him. Now, why is this? Well, the reason is that Solomon is teaching his son the Word of God. He's teaching him how to apply biblical wisdom to his life. And if his son is going to make it, he has to listen to his dad, because his dad is showing him the path to godliness. But Solomon has to keep telling him to listen and to give attention and to incline your ear, he says, because Solomon knows that there is someone else trying to bend his son's ear. And that someone else has a powerful attraction that can destroy his son. So look at verse 3. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Now, my translation identifies this woman as an adulteress. If you're reading the ESV, it labels her the forbidden woman. The King James Version calls her a strange woman. So what gives with this? Why these different renderings of this, who this woman is? Well, all of the translations are really trying to render one Hebrew term, this term zarah, which literally means the other woman or the strange woman. But this woman is strange, not because she wears funny clothes or because she's socially awkward. She's strange because she operates outside the laws and the customs of Israel. In other words, she doesn't care about God's law. God's law says one thing about the expression of our sexuality, and she doesn't care about it. She does another thing. She is a woman who is willing to go outside of the marital covenant with her sexual advances. This woman in chapter 6 has a husband, and that's why some of your translations will call her an adulteress. But really what we would have to see in this woman, the qualities of any woman who is willing to pursue sexual relations with a man that she is not married to. Now let me say something here, just sort of as a parenthesis. Remember, the Proverbs are written from a father to a son. The kinds of instructions and exhortations that he gives are the kinds of things that you would think of a man that would say to another man. And so you might get the impression, reading the book of Proverbs, that the reason sexual immorality exists in the world is because of all these loose women. Okay, that's not what's going on here in the book of Proverbs. Solomon is saying the kinds of things that a son needs to hear about the kinds of women that he needs to avoid. If this were written from a mother to a daughter, it would be a woman telling her daughter the kinds of things that she needs to understand in terms of the men, the kinds of men that she needs to avoid. But this is written from a father to a son. So women, if you're in here, this has implications for you, right? This is not just for men, okay? There are these unwise, licentious women in the world. There are unwise, licentious men in the world. We all know that. But this is a message from a father to a son. Solomon wants his son to listen to his teaching. But this woman wants this woman wants Solomon's son to listen to her. And she has powerful allurements. Look what the text says. It says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Okay, so everybody, so what does this mean? Well, it means that this woman speaks in a direct and a sexually provocative way. Her lips are dripping honey. I think it probably has a double meaning. First of all, it means that her words, it's a reference to the words that are coming out of her mouth. They are sweet to listen to. She's a flatterer, in other words. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 says that the adulteress is one who flatters with her words. Chapter 7, verse 21, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him." This woman knows how to appeal to the ego of a man. She knows how to tell him what he wants to hear about himself. She knows how to say the things that he's missing from his stale marriage with his wife. She could fill in the gaps. She knows that there is nothing more alluring to a man than a woman who flatters him with compliments about all his worthiness and attractiveness to her. And so her words are designed to reel him in. But her lips don't just represent her words. What else are lips for? They're for kissing. Her lips have honey on them. This woman has a mouth that is a sensual temptation to the man. In fact, the text literally reads that her palate is smoother than oil. It's a reference to the inside of her mouth. So she's appealing to her ego, and she is appealing to him sensually. She has a visual temptation for this man. She has an auditory temptation for this man. And so she's got this powerful temptation for this son of Solomon. And Solomon is saying, don't listen to her. But the question is who is the son going to listen to? The real question is, who are you going to listen to? For every one of us, the fight for holiness is a fight for faith. And it comes down to, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God's word about what will satisfy us and about what the good life is? Or are we going to believe and listen to the pervasive lie that sin will satisfy us more than God? The father warns the son that the honey dripping from her lips is a phantom, because the sin that she promises to bring sweetness and pleasure, but it never really ends that way. Look at verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. She is as bitter as wormwood, he says. Wormwood is a kind of a plant. It's a bitter-tasting plant. And so Solomon's saying to his son, look, this thing may start out tasting like honey to you, but it is not going to end up that way for you. You are going to end up with bitterness in your mouth. And not only that, the adulteress is like a two-edged sword, it says, meaning that adultery threatens death in your life. He's saying to go after this woman is to court death and Sheol, which is the grave. Now, why would Solomon say you're courting death to go after this woman? Well, I think the reason is because the penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law is death. Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Solomon says to his son, if you commit adultery, it may very well cost you your life. There's a parallel to this text in chapter 6 and verse 27, where Solomon asks his son a rhetorical question. He says this, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And the obvious answer to the question is no, a man can't do that. But the adulterer is a fool because he thinks that the answer is yes. The adulterer thinks that he can fire up a blowtorch right next to his shirt, but that his shirt will never catch on fire. That's utter foolishness. And so it is with adultery. The adulterer, all the adulterer sees is sin's promise of pleasure. He cannot see. No, he will not see sin's real promise of pain. He thinks that he can take the fire of adultery right next to his body and that it will never burn him. It's foolishness. But he believes it because he's chosen to block out the truth of God's word. He's blocking out the instruction of his father, and he's only listening to his passions. And so he says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The fool thinks that his combustible clothes are flame retardant. The fool thinks that his life is not going to be burned or have any bad consequences by going to adultery. He thinks he's walking into the gate of paradise. I wonder how many of you are right now playing with fire. Maybe there's not a literal adulteress whispering sweet nothings into your ear, but there are allurements in your life that tempt you to pursue sexual fulfillment outside the bonds of your marriage. They are there and they are screaming at you every day. And this pertains not just to married people, does it? This pertains to single people who face allurements every day to pursue sexual fulfillment outside of the bonds of marriage, which is forbidden. And instead of believing God's word about where this will lead you, you think that you can have your little indulgences and never get burned. You're tempted to believe that you can have a little flirty banter with the woman at the office, that you can peruse racy pictures on the internet, that you can just indulge fantasies about other people who are not your spouse. And you think that you can pursue these little compromises of character along the way without them ultimately burning you. You are playing the fool. You will not be able to coddle evil indefinitely without it eventually burning you. If you think you can, it's because you are believing the lies of the adulteress and not the word of God. So here's the question. Who are you going to believe? You have to decide this now in moments of clarity. Because when the temptation turns into a fixation into your heart, the word of God will become like a faint voice in the distance to you. And you won't be able to hear it above the seductive sounds slipping through the lips of the adulteress. So you have to establish this now. Who are you going to believe? What makes for the good life for you? What makes for happiness? Her lips drip honey, but the end is as bitter as wormwood. So you've got to recognize the adulteress, first of all. You've got to recognize where this is going. But secondly, you've got to avoid the adulteress. Look at verses 7 through 14. He says in verse 7, "Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth." It's as if at this point that the father is watching his son's eyes wander as he's talking to him. Sort of like when I'm trying to talk to my children at home and a cartoon is on. Susan and I will call their names and they will be so engrossed in the images on the screen that they are seeing that they don't even hear us calling them. I have to get right in front of their face sometimes and say, "Hey, this is your father speaking to you." But they can hardly hear my voice when they're transfixed on the television screen. And so that's why this father is saying to his son, he's saying, "Listen to me again. Hear my words." He's running interference between his son and the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And so he's right in his face and he's saying, "Son, listen to me. Listen to me." And what does the father tell him to do? How would the father rescue his son from being caught in this woman's web? It's really simple. Verse 8. "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." The father doesn't tell him to rebuke her. He doesn't tell him to raise his nose in the air and walk on by her. He doesn't tell him to try to witness to her. What does he say? He says, "Don't go near her. If you come within earshot of this woman, you are submitting yourself to her allurements. You are allowing temptation into your life." Now, here's the thing. The wise person is the one who knows his own heart well enough to know that there are some things that are too much for us. We are crooked deep down. We know that even though we have the Spirit of God within us, we're Christian. We know that even though we have the Spirit of God, we still have a different law in the members of our bodies waging war against the law of our minds. And if you are a Christian, that law of sin is like a raging fire that the Spirit is subduing progressively throughout our lives. Having self-control means that we don't do anything to throw logs onto that fire that the Spirit is working to put out. We don't welcome temptation into our lives. Temptation is like throwing fuel on the fire. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That's why the Apostle Paul commands us to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God has not called you to resist temptation. He has called you to flee from it. If you are not fleeing, you are sinning. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife summoned him to her bed? He ran. He got out of the sway of her allurements. He didn't even take time to get his coat. He just ran. If you would be faithful to Christ, then you will run too. What happens if you don't run? If you don't flee the temptation, you will eventually do the deed. And if you do the deed, what happens? Look at verse 9. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength. And your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You'll lose everything to this strange woman. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Solomon draws a straight line between temptation to sin and the consequences of the sin. Now, there's a lot of steps in between that go unmentioned here. He doesn't mention all the choices that are made between the temptation and the falling to the temptation. He just says that if you allow yourself to fixate on the temptation, if you get in the way of her allurements, if you refuse to avoid her and you get in the way of her allurements, and you fixate on it, you're going to do the deed. And you'll suffer the consequences. And you'll get burned. And you will lose the love of your wife. You will break her heart. You will lose the respect of your children. And you may very well lose your family. And by rights, they could tell you to take a hike if you do this. And worst of all, you may very well lose your soul. And after all the allurements are gone, and after there's no more honey dripping from her lips for you to taste, after you realize that you've burned your own house down, then comes the bitter regret. Look at verse 12. And you say, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation." In the midst of the assembly and the congregation, Solomon's telling his son, your humiliation is going to be public. And it's then that you realize that you should have been listening to the word of God at the beginning and not to your lusts. But then it's too late. You can't get this genie back into the bottle. You can't undo what you've done. You will wish that you could rewind the clock, but you won't be able to. And you will watch helplessly as the fire that you started burns your own house down. And you will see your most precious things go up in a cinder. Solomon's trying to tell his son, the wise man will not let this happen. The wise man listens to instruction before the calamity. It's better to learn in the gentle classroom of God's word than in the harsh chambers of his discipline. The wise person won't let that happen. The wise person will stop this before it starts. And the wise person will do what Solomon the father says. The wise person will keep his way far from her, and he will not go near to the door of her house. I have a friend who told me this unbelievable story about a year or so ago. He's married. He was staying away from his wife and kids for a night, and he was staying in the apartment of a relative, and it was very late. He was up by himself. No one else was awake in this apartment, and he heard a commotion outside of the apartment. And he goes to the window, he looks outside, and he sees this man accosting a woman. And just as he was about to step outside to help her, the man left and drove away, and the woman was left there crying on the ground. And so my friend walked outside to make sure that she was okay, and he began talking to her, and it turns out that the attacker was her boyfriend. It also turned out that her apartment was right next to the one that he was staying next to. And in the course of his conversation with this woman who had just been beaten by her boyfriend, she didn't just say thank you for the concern. She propositioned him right out there in front of the apartment. And she tried to persuade him to come inside hers, which was right there. And he said no. And he told her he was happily married. He even tried to say something about the gospel to her. But she kept pressing him and trying to persuade him. She even began to undress. And so he turned to get away from her and to go back inside the apartment where he was staying. And she came after him and grabbed his legs. And he fell over the threshold of the apartment where he was staying. He had to physically pry this woman off of him so that he could get inside and away from her. I remember asking him, I couldn't believe this story he's telling me. Was this a pretty woman, or was this an ugly woman that you were? What was going on here? No, she was a pretty woman. Finally, he breaks free from her. He shuts the door, and he's standing there, just sort of in disbelief, with this locked door in between him and this woman. And as he's standing there, she begins to speak to him through the door. And she's imploring him on the other side of this locked door, persuading him. And I'll never forget what he told me next. He said this. He said, as I was listening to her through the door, I realized that I was hearing the smooth tongue of the adulteress. So he stepped away from the door. He got out of the hearing of her voice. He picked up his phone. He called a Christian brother. The person he was staying with was not a Christian. He called a Christian brother. And he was fleeing this woman, and he was running to accountability. God preserved him. I wonder how many of you are dealing with temptation in your life in this way. That you are fleeing from the allurements, and you're running to accountability. You are throwing open the lid on your life to let the light in so that people can see. And you're running away from the temptress. I'm telling you, my friend, his fleeing from this woman, before that, there had to be lots of other little victories along the way. A guy who's compromising, indulging little lusts along the way, a little image here, a little fantasy there, a little of this and a little of that, when that happens, he doesn't respond the way that my friend did. How many of you are consistently fleeing temptation and running to accountability? If you aren't handling temptation in this way, then you are setting yourself up for a fall. You are bringing fire into your life on the foolish assumption that it will never burn you. But you cannot do this. You have to put to death the deeds of the body now. And that means fleeing from the enticements to the immorality that are all around you. And if you would be like Christ, this is something that you will do for the rest of your life. You are going to be waging war for the rest of your life. As John Owen famously said, you need to be killing sin or it will be killing you. And the first step to fighting, ironically, is fleeing. So you've got to recognize the adulteress, but then you've got to avoid the adulteress. But finally this, you've got to counteract the adulteress. What a turn Solomon takes here in verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. How do you counteract the temptation to listen to an adulteress? First, you have to flee. Second, you must drink water from your own well. That's very clear. Solomon's not talking about literal water here. He's comparing the sexuality of the wife to drinking water. And he's saying, son, you need to slake your thirst at home. Look at verse 16. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? These metaphors, they hardly need any explanation. We know what's going on here. This is an unambiguous description of the delights of the conjugal union between a husband and a wife. And Solomon is telling his son that one of the ways to take your eyes off the adulteress is to keep them trained on your bride. He's not saying that keeping the home fires burning are the silver bullet against temptation. All right, nobody's saying that. But he is saying that it is one of the means by which we avoid temptations, by which we avoid the seductions that confront us outside of the home. This is why the Apostle Paul spoke the way that he did to the widows who were wondering whether or not to remarry. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? He says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is better, good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Paul says that he wishes that all could be single like he was. But he nevertheless says that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He said essentially the same thing in 1 Timothy 5, 11 to 14, where he says to the younger widows who often feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, he instructs them, he says, therefore I want younger widows to get married and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. The same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul talks to married couples not to neglect the home fires. He says this, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The Bible is confirming everywhere that it is good and right to find fulfillment in the holy bonds of the marital bed. As the writer of Hebrews says, let the marital bed be undefiled. It is good and right, and it is a deterrent to immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says that when the home fires aren't burning, it is an occasion for Satan to get a foothold in the marriage. And it's an occasion to expose either or both spouses to temptation. Do you want to avoid temptation? The Bible says drink water from your own well. But avoiding the adulteress and drinking your own water won't be enough. At the very end of chapter 5, look what Solomon says. He invokes the ultimate accountability. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Have you ever pondered to think that everything that you do is in full view of God? You may commit a sin in the dark. You may do it in secret. But it is not in the dark to God. Nor is it a secret to Him. It has been well said that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God sees and knows everything about you. And this God is a holy God who cannot tolerate evil. And there is coming a day when He will stand as judge over you and you will have to give an account. And in that moment, there won't be any hiding. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. You will give an account. All will be laid bare before God. All your secret sins will be exposed. Have you stopped to consider the fact that you have no private moments? If you came here this morning thinking that you were hiding something from God, that you have tricked Him, that you're fooling Him, maybe you fooled everybody in your life with secret sexual sins. Nobody knows. God knows. I think you'll get found out before all said and done. But even if somehow you didn't get found out, God has already found you out. And you will answer to Him. What are you going to say? You're going to recognize the adulteress, avoid the adulteress, counteract the adulteress by drinking from your own well. You all are familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, one of the greatest books of Christian literature and English literature in general. But very few remember another book that John Bunyan wrote titled The Holy War. Anybody ever read that book? I'm just curious. The Holy War. This book, too, is an allegory. It's about a benevolent king named King Shaddai who rules over a city called Mansoul. Mansoul is a fortress city with impregnable walls all around. But there were, however, five gates around the perimeter of this city. There was the eye gate, there was the ear gate, there was the mouth gate, there was the field gate, and there was the nose gate. And King Shaddai had a sworn enemy, a giant named Diabolus. And Diabolus was a traitor against King Shaddai. And so he lays siege to the city of Mansoul. But how would he get into this impregnable fortress? He doesn't go to the mouth gate. He doesn't go to the field gate. He doesn't go to the nose gate. He stands outside of the eye gate and he stands outside of the ear gate. And at the ear gate and the eye gate, he sends his emissary to speak to the townspeople. He dangles before them forbidden fruit. And when the people saw that the fruit was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and when they heard the promises of Diabolus, the city fell. There was a great leader of the people named Lord Innocence inside the city. When they began listening to the emissary of Diabolus, Lord Innocence dropped dead. And the people within the city, they opened the gates. There was no battle. The townspeople opened the gates and let Diabolus in. And he took the city. And he exiled King Shaddai. How will the devil conquer you in this area of sexual immorality? He is going to lay siege to your soul. He already is. And he's playing a long game with you. He's trying to breach the walls of man's soul. And he's trying to do it at your ears and at your eyes. And he will put the words of an adulteress in your ears. And he will entice you with beauty before your eyes. And if you're going to make a stand, you're going to have to fortify the eye gate and the ear gate. You're going to have to guard what you see. You're going to have to guard what you hear. So I'm going to give you five quick things. Five quick things for guarding the city of Mansoul against the sin of adultery. Just, these are very practical things for men and women. You need to be careful how much you share with a person of the opposite sex. This is the ear gate. The ear gate opens right up into the heart of man's soul. If you open up the ear gate, you're letting people into your heart. You don't pray with people of the opposite sex, not your spouse. You never share with someone who's not your spouse, of the opposite sex, that you're having problems with your spouse. It's totally inappropriate for a man to share with a woman any negative comment about his wife, or to share with a man any negative, or for a wife to share any negative comment about her husband to another man. You don't do that. Second thing, you need to memorize Scripture. Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The battle of man's soul is a battle of the heart ultimately, and you need to have Scripture in your heart. Psalm 101, 2 and 3. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Job 31, 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You need to be ready. If you're going to turn your gaze away from those things that tempt you, turn your ears away, you need to have the Scripture in your armory. Third thing, you need to cultivate intimacy with your spouse. You have to make your marriage the priority. You have to make intimacy a priority. And here I have in mind the whole spectrum of intimacy, not just what happens in the bedroom, but what happens in the morning when you're speaking to your wife in the kitchen. There's a whole spectrum here to intimacy, isn't it? That needs to be your priority. The fight for happiness in your marriage is a fight for holiness in your life. You need to see it that way. The fourth thing is you need to maintain openness in your relationship with your spouse. If you shut down communication, you shut down intimacy. The last thing, you need to guard against the trap of adultery by controlling your thought life. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You wage war against the lust that's in your own heart. And you flee temptation. And you counteract the adulteress. If you're here this morning, you're listening to all this, you're thinking, that is impossible. Everything you're taught, I've failed at every single one of these things. Well, let me just tell you something. Probably most of the people here you're sitting with have also failed at all these things. None of us are here gathering to worship today because we bring a sinless pedigree to the table, because we don't. We've all blown it. We all blew it this week. And we've sinned against God. And if you're here and you're listening to all this and you're thinking, how do I ever take all my crud? How does that add up to knowing a holy God? Well, it doesn't. And you can't. There's nothing you can do about it. But God did something about it for you. The Bible teaches that God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to live the life that you never lived, that you failed to live. And Jesus never looked at a woman lustfully. He never saw a woman and thought something about her he shouldn't think. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never felt that thing that you feel welling up in your heart sometimes, that lust. He never felt that. He sat with the woman at the well, this woman, who she had five husbands, five different men she had been with. He didn't look at her like those other men looked at her. He looked at her different. He loved her. And he said that God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And she believed in him and was saved. God sent the Lord Jesus to us on a rescue mission. He succeeded where we failed. He was perfect. He died on a cross to take the punishment that we deserve. And God raised him from the dead after 3 days. And he is alive right now, seated at the right hand of God. And if you want to be reconciled to this holy God, you've got to look away from yourself, because there's nothing you can do to get right with God. You've got to just trust in him. You've got to trust in Jesus, who did it all for you and who provided the way for you. If that's you, this invitation is for you this morning. You can believe and be saved today. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you would save and transform your people by it. Make us holy by it. I pray that maybe if there are some who are playing with fire, that you will have arrested them in their steps this morning and will have drawn them back from the brink. I pray for those who have already crossed the line, that you would break their hearts and cause them to throw open the lid on their life, to let the light in, to take the consequences, whatever they may be, so that they can repent and be renewed. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would wake us up every morning with a holy resolve to fight and to flee, to listen to your word, to hear only your voice, and to be fixated on you. And Lord, we pray for you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.